When we go to the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we will probably do 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians in order, when we go to the book, we need to recognize that we're looking at a major city in Greece. Then and now. Many of the cities to whom Paul founded churches were small. Colossae was a small town. The city of Thessalonica was a major city for two reasons. One, because of its location. Thessalonica was on the Ignatian Way. The Ignatian Way was the main artery that connected Rome to the east. As a matter of fact, you could not go from Rome or communicate with the eastern provinces without going through the city of Thessalonica. It also had a significant population of some 200,000 people. It is one of the few cities to which in which we have a church in New Testament times that has maintained continuity from the first century up until today. Today, Thessalonica is still there. The same Thessalonica as Paul's day. The only difference is it's a population today of about 300,000. So you have one of the few cities that is there today, and if you visited Thessalonica, you would be seeing the same city that dwell there in the days of Paul the Apostle. In writing the letter of 1 Thessalonians, the first three chapters of the book are reminiscent. Probably half of my time this week was spent in preparation for Thessalonians learning how to spell reminiscent. I can even spell reminisce, R-E-M-I-N-I-S-C-E. But the chapters there are reminiscent, and if you take a look at them, you can get the thrust of that. Chapter 1, verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction." Verse 6, "You also became imitators of us." Chapter 2, verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." See the reminiscent flavor? Verse 1 of chapter 3, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." So three chapters are reminiscent of what had happened. They recall the spiritual history of Thessalonica. Or, let's put it this way, the first three chapters expound chapter 1 and verse 9. Chapter 1 and verse 9 says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you." And here are the words that are expounded: "How you turn to God from idols to serve the living, a living and true God." And chapters 1 through 3 could easily be put under the caption of "How you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God." They expound what happens in 1:9, and you have nothing parallel to it. There is no other passage or no other book that looks back in so great detail and says, how did it happen? How did you happen to hear the gospel and respond to it for the first time? So that we can take the book and we can give it a little bit of a two-part outline. And the outline would take up two points, two parts, chapters 1 through 3, and chapters 4 and 5. And chapter 1 through 3 is how they had received the Word of God. chapters 1 through 3, how they had received God's word. 1 through 3. 4 and 5 is how they were to live God's word. 4 and 5. So that basically the book, though it has much detail, the book is rather simple in saying, when we came to the city of Thessalonica, it was remarkable about the way you received the word of God. And he will take 3 chapters. And again, you know no parallel to it. Not in Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians or Romans or Corinthians or any other book does he spend so much time saying, here's the way we acted. Here's the way you reacted. Here's what you did when we preached the gospel to you. And how they received God's word is the theme of 1 through 3. And therefore, it makes it a very key book on evangelism, on making a breakthrough with the gospel. How did Paul act in Thessalonica? What did he do? How was he effective? Why was he effective? And these 3 chapters are going to give us the information that pertains to that. Now, once you've received God's word, then there is an appropriate way to live. And therefore, you come to chapter 4 and verse 1, which reads, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, as you received from us instruction, as how you ought to walk and please God. So how they had received, 1 through 3, how they were to live the Word of God, or how they were to walk, is the subject of chapters 4 and 5. So, let's caption then chapter 1 in the following way. Turning to God from idols. Turning to God from idols. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and chapter 2. That's the theme, and that is the subject that we're going to be looking at in this following context. First, their response. Second, Paul's preaching. First, their response. 1:1-10. And we'll break that down into 3 parts. Paul's greetings first, Paul's prayer second, Paul's confidence third. First, Paul's greetings. 1:1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace. And that is the greetings of Paul. First, notice there are 3 men, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. So let's ask and answer, who were the 3 men? Why are they mentioned? And in order to get an answer to that, keeping your finger here, go to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. These were the 3 men that brought the gospel to Thessalonica. Chapter 17 and verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And then you come down to verse 14, where Paul leaves, and it says, then immediately the brethren set out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. So that basically, who were the 3 men? The 3 men that were here were the ones who brought the gospel to Thessalonica. Timothy, however, stands out a little bit more, and if you go back to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in the faith." So, of those three, Timothy was their first Bible teacher. He was the first teacher after they had become evangelized. So when the book opens, it's Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, the first evangelizers of Thessalonica, and Timothy, who was also the first one to come back and teach them the Word of God after they were saved. So these men are very much involved in their lives. Paul, as is often the case, emphasizes that as believers, we live two places. Believers have, all believers have, they did and we have, two residences. We live two places. First, we've got a heavenly residence, or a spiritual residence, and we have an earthly residence. All believers have two addresses. The first is found in verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, the church of the Thessalonians. They lived in the city of Thessalonica, experienced all of the things that happened in Thessalonica, all of the events. They lived under the municipal laws of Thessalonica and the Greek laws that were there. They participated in Greek society. They went to Thessalonian supermarkets, and they wore the clothes that the Thessalonian people wore. They had a very definite earthly residence. However, the New Testament is very emphatic in defining that a believer has a spiritual residence. And that's the latter part of verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And so the theme is introduced, is they were in one the Father. The word that is translated Father is the Greek word pater. And pater has two ideas in it. One, it means nourisher. Two, it means protector. Nourisher, protector. And therefore, they have a union with the Father, who nourishes them and protects them. And therefore, for memory's sake, we can alliterate this and say, because they were in God the Father, they had supply, they had security. And those are the two major ideas, supply, security. They are in God the Father, and our relationship to God the Father is one whereby He supplies the believer's needs, and our relationship to the Father is one in which we experience His protection. But they are also in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in the Father. They were also in Christ. The words "in Christ" in the New Testament are the most descriptive words that we can find for what a Christian is. In Christ are the most descriptive words in the New Testament for a Christian. Who is a Christian? A Christian is one who has a relationship to Christ. So the New Testament description of a Christian is not in terms of conduct. It is in terms of relationship. He has a special relationship, and that relationship is being in Christ. All right, from Paul's greetings, we move, number two, to Paul's prayer, verses 2-4. Paul's prayer or Paul's thanksgiving, 1-4. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you. I think we can establish that if there's anything that is shot through the ministry of Paul, is prayer for believers was major. Prayer for believers was a major factor in the life of Paul. It was a major factor for Paul. Now let's establish that. Go back to Romans 1. Romans 1. And notice how frequently and how commonly prayer on behalf of believers is involved in the life of Paul. This is one of the features of his life that is hard to identify with, because for most of us, in order to pray for another believer, we need all kinds of reminders. We need their name and picture plastered on the wall. We need to hear from them once in a while, or we forget that they ever existed. That was not true with Paul. Paul prayed regularly for believers that he had never seen in his life. Romans 1, verse 9. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to unceasingly I make mention of you. You know, Paul had never seen these Christians. If he had met one of these people for whom he prayed on the street, he would not recognize them because he had never met them before. But notice, he is very strong. I unceasingly make mention of you. 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Let's get the thrust of how involved Paul was in prayer for believers. Romans 1, 9, he prayed unceasingly for those that he had never seen. 1 Corinthians 1, 4, I thank my God always concerning you. And in the Greek New Testament, the word that is emphatic is the word always. I thank my God always concerning you. Philippians 1, 3. Philippians 1, 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. And notice in these passages the emphasis on always, continually, unceasingly, and I pray for all of you. Colossians 1:3. Here's another group that Paul had never seen before. He knew none of them by face. Colossians 1:3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And then back to 1 Thessalonians. Verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Notice the verb, we give thanks. Stop and think for a minute about the word thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is merely an expression of faith. Thanksgiving is an expression of faith. And that's easy to illustrate. When do you say thank you to another person? You only say thank you when you are assured something has been done for you. When someone is acted on your behalf or given you something, and you are assured that it's done, it's yours, then you say thank you. And therefore, the same thing would apply here. Paul expresses his faith by saying thank you, and that is first. The second thing we can learn from "we give thanks for you" is this is a lesson in how Paul views fellow believers. How Paul views believers. And there's an important thing there for our own mental attitude, and it's this. Paul never once views a believer's fault first. Paul never, in any of his writings, calls attention to their fault first. The first thing that Paul always does is say, "I see what God has done for you." And that is always first. Go, for example, to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul recalls what has been done by God for them first before he ever looks at their faults. And that is some thinking that we really ought to adopt, because so often we label a believer by their weakness or by their fault. Paul never does that. He says, the first thing I see is what is good. Very positive attitude. In the epistle to 1 Corinthians, and if you know anything about the New Testament, I would ask you, what kind of people were the Corinthians? Well, they're called carnal, they're divisive. About anything bad you could think of, you could say of the Christians in Corinth. But I think it's interesting. When Paul writes them a letter, he does not say, "Dear Corinthians, you rascals." He says, "Dear Corinthians, I'm thankful for you." And notice that attitude in verse 4. "I thank my God always concerning you." And you want to say under your breath, what in the world did you find to be thankful for in Corinth? Well, Paul did. That was his mental attitude. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you're enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that's when you come to the end of verse 8, that's probably all that Paul could honestly say that was true. Paul never flattered, but he always saw what was good, and he saw it up front, and he saw it first. All right, back to Thessalonians. And in Paul's prayer of thanksgiving, note the trilogy. And it's one of Paul's favorites. Verse 3, "constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope." And so Paul's trilogy then in verse 3 is faith, love, and hope. And those three Paul is very fond of. And that is the emphasis here. Now, let's do a little comparing, keeping this passage open. Go to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. And the last verse of the chapter. "But now abide faith, hope, love." These three. But the greatest of these is love. So we now have faith, hope, and love. Now notice that in these two passages, Paul puts them in a different order. And the order involves a climax. Faith, hope, and faith, love, and hope in Thessalonians, the climactic virtue is hope. And in 1 Corinthians 13, the climactic or final virtue is that of love. Do you think this is just arbitrary? Paul just happened to put them in that order. Not so. We believe in the inspiration of the Word of God. We know that the Holy Spirit had a reason for everything he did, for everything that was written, and it was important. Why do you think hope is focal in Thessalonians and love is focal in 1 Corinthians 13? Well, we can go backwards. Obviously, love is the focal point and the final point in 1 Corinthians 13 because that's the theme of 1 Corinthians 13, love. But why is love and hope reversed in 1 Thessalonians? Why is the emphasis on hope, not on love? 1 Corinthians 13, emphasis is on love, not hope. 1 Thessalonians, the emphasis is on hope, not love. And there is an answer to that. And the answer is clear from 1 Corinthians 13. But if you go back to 1 Thessalonians, you begin to see why hope is so important. And the reason that hope is important in 1 Thessalonians is it focuses in this book more than any other on Christ's return. What is Christ's return? We had the book of Titus that we just completed, which talked about the blessed hope, which is the appearing of Jesus Christ. And hope is primary in the book of 1 Thessalonians because every chapter makes reference to the return of Christ. And let's trace that out. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians is going to give emphasis to the return of Christ. As we come down to the conclusion of chapter 1, verse 10 says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Notice chapter 1 begins or concludes with waiting for his Son. What is that? That's our hope. Titus, our blessed hope. Chapter 2, verse 19. Conclusion of the chapter. "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" What is his coming? His coming is our hope. You might want to add a word to your vocabulary here for the word coming. Parousia. P-A-R-O-U-S-I. And I'll draw a line after the word P-A-R, par, which is the preposition para, meaning beside, and ousia, that means to be. And it is used for personal presence. Personal physical presence. When we come to Matthew, one of Christ's last words was, "Lo, I am with you to the end of the age." Well, if Christ is with us, then why do we anticipate his parousia? Because we don't see him. He's not physically, personally present. He's resident in the believer. But you can't see him. You cannot talk to him in a personal, direct, physical manner. Well, what is the Christian's hope? The parousia. When he who is not seen will be seen and will be present with the believer. And that's part of the emphasis of 1 Thessalonians. That is our hope. By the way, the word parousia is used of the return of Christ 17 times in the New Testament. 8 of them in the Thessalonian letters. So about 50% of the remarks about the parousia of Christ or his return are found in the book that we are beginning to study, the book of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 3, verse 3:13. "So that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So notice another emphasis on the return of Christ. Chapter 4. Chapter 4 is probably the most extensive passage on it, beginning with verse 13 and coming down to verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And I've always said, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 is the only scripturally authenticated funeral message. What may we say at the death of a believer? Well, verse 18 is very clear. Comfort one another with these words. And so this is a key passage to be emphasized upon the death of the believer. Chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Paul is going to say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 that we wish to emphasize faith, love, and hope. Why hope? Because hope is the return of Christ, and that is the theme of the Thessalonian epistles. Now notice, while Paul does mention these three virtues, that really isn't the focus. The focus point is on what these virtues produce. So, verse 3, constantly bearing in your mind the work produced by faith and the labor produced by love and the steadfastness produced by hope. The word steadfastness is a word that we have mentioned many times. It's the Greek word hupomone. And again, it is a compound word. Hupa, under. Mone, from the word minnow, to remain. And therefore, the word means load carrying capability. Load carrying ability. Let me give you an illustration of that word from a secular source. A man was selling a mule, and he wanted to emphasize that the mule could still work. It wasn't swaybacked. It wasn't broken down. And the mule is described as hupomone. The mule still, though a used mule, it's still a good mule. And he wanted to emphasize that this is not a broken down animal, and I'm selling him because he can't carry anything anymore. The mule has load carrying ability. And one of the chief features that Paul talks about in terms of a believer in the New Testament is believers are to have hupomene. We're to have load-carrying ability. And in that word, you have developed what brings it about, how we develop load-carrying ability. But in this particular contest, the idea is that hope carries gives us load-carrying capability. How would that be? Well, there is nothing that can buoy a person up more than hope, isn't there? You look forward, I know it's going to happen, it's tough now, but I know what's down the line. And Paul says, you look down to your hope, you look down to the blessed hope, the parousia, the return of Christ, and that makes the load in the present easier to bear. And we get load-carrying capability from understanding and anticipating the return of Christ, which is the theme of 1 Thessalonians. All right, notice verse 4. And verse 4 is going to say this. Knowing, and whenever Paul uses the word knowing, always ask this. How do you know? What makes you certain about what you're about to say? How do you know is always, always important. So knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. How do you know that you are among, how do I know you are among His loved elect? Well, the rest of the chapter is filled up with reasons why He knows they are God's elect. So, in closing, let's put reasons for confidence. How does Paul know? And there are three reasons. And we will start each one of them with the words because of. Number one, he was confident because of how God's word came to them. He was confident because of how God's word came to them. Verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. I'm confident because of the way the word of God came to you. Number 2. I am confident because of how the word was received by you. How it came to you. How it was received by you. Verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Third, he was confident because of how God's word was handled by them. What did they do with it when they received it? He was confident because it, how it was handled by them. 7 and 8. Verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, for the word of God, the Lord, has sounded forth from you. Notice our key words. Verse 5, how it came. Verse 6, how it was received. Verse 7 and 8, it sounded forth from you, what they did with it. And then fourth, Paul is confident because how the word of God affected them. Nine and 10. Verse 9, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So this is the outline then for our next study, which will be how the word of God came, how it was received, how it was handled, and how it affected them. And this is all grounds for the confidence that Paul has. Men, if you'll please come forward for communion this morning. This is called the Lord's table because it is for all those who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ. This morning, if you recognize that what Christ did on the cross was totally and completely and fully adequate, nothing was lacking, all of our sins were placed on Him, and there is no ritual, there is no rite that we can do that would merit God's favor. Salvation is by faith. And therefore, if you're resting on Him this morning, you may not have been in this building before ever, that's no issue. The issue is, do you wish this morning by these symbols to testify to all of those that are here that I'm resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ? If this is the case, please take the elements, hold them till all have received, and then we will take together.